Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you again. Some of you are asking about where my family is. My wife is in Orlando in a very sunny place right now, so you can be jealous of her if you wish. I am not. It's 85 degrees. That seems a little too hot right now. And then my two children are with a friend at a former church. And so that's where they are. Hopefully they're thinking about coming about back up here next weekend. So we'll see what they decide once we go into this next week. But it's good to be with you again. And as I start off, I'm going to ask a question just to try to figure out how much explaining I have to do. So how many of you watched the show Downton Abbey, which was famous about 10 years ago? Okay, at least, all right, it's about 50%. That's good. So for the rest of you, I'm going to explain just the show and give you a setting, first of all. It's set around World War I. It's in Britain. And it's around this aristocratic British family. They've got all kinds of the pomp and circumstance of the British aristocracy that you'd expect. So there's manners and decorum. And what's very fascinating, though, is that every now and then they'll have this big dinner scene where they have people over and they gather on this table. And it's very, obviously, all kinds of posh things to eat. And yet, in spite of their decorum and their manners, sometimes things get downright spicy at the dinner table. It's like these people can't hold back their desire just to lash out. And so they've got a son-in-law who's an Irishman, and so he's very much pro-Irish and very much against the British aristocracy and the British crown. Well, that doesn't sit well with Lord Grantham. And so they get into these all-out debates. And they leave, sometimes just leave spitting mad at each other. And you're like, can't you guys just hold it in just for a little bit to be nice and calm? You think they'd be able to just hold it back, but no, it seems like they just give in to this desire to lash out and get their perspective out there on the table. Well, I don't know what you think it'd be like to have Jesus over to your house for lunch, but today we're going to take a look at someone inviting Jesus over, and as we're going to see, he doesn't just lay low. It's actually kind of a setup, as we'll see, and that he walks into that setup and then starts giving lectures to everybody in the room. I'm not sure what you'd think about that if you were the host. You might think, hey, you're the guest. Why don't you just be calm and quiet and just don't ruffle any feathers and we'll endure this together. But instead, Jesus actually takes it as an opportunity to teach. As we'll see, Jesus uses this to point out the hypocrisies of his host, to say, here's how you've failed to be humble and also how you've been self-serving in the people you selected to come into this meal. So Jesus is actually going to expose the hypocrisy that's happening in the room and invite everybody there to a more humble and more authentic hospitality as they host and serve each other at a meal. So turn with me to Luke chapter 14, where we'll dig into this story. And if you like dinnertime drama, I think you'll find this passage very delicious for you. So turn with me to Luke chapter 14, where we enter into the next meal scene. And this happens, as we'll see, on a Sabbath day. So Luke chapter 14. I'll begin reading here in verse 1. And it says this, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Let's just stop right there and take in what's already going on here. So it's the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath, as we read from the Old Testament, was a day they were supposed to rest. And so this would be kind of like a meal after church, just like on a Sunday, but for them it would be their Saturday. And he went to dine at this house, and it says it's the ruler of the Pharisees. So this is not just a Pharisee, which Jesus already had run-ins with them. This is now the ruler of the Pharisees. He's going to that house. And the tension's already in the room. It says they were watching him carefully. The idea is that there's a lot of scrutiny going on here. As Jesus walks in, all the Pharisees have their eyes focus on what's this guy going to do. So the setup is already there. The tension is already in the room as we begin this meal scene. Verse 2 adds to this. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. So now we've got the Sabbath. We've got people intensely watching Jesus. And now there's this man with dropsy. Dropsy was a condition where your body retained fluids and swelled up. Probably from another condition, but anyway, this man obviously has physical problems going on, and he's now going to become the center of the attention or center of the discussion. Because in verse 3, Jesus doesn't just lay low as a guest, he decides to press the issue, and he asks this question in verse 3, and Jesus responded to the lawyers, sorry Bob, these aren't just lawyers who are in law, by the way, it's people who are experts at interpreting the Old Testament law. So he responds to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So he's asking them. He's baiting them with a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, I find this rather an interesting question. From where I sit, the more interesting question, the more palpable question is, can you heal at all? I mean, Jesus could just say, hey, can anybody else do this? Because I'm going to do this. But the issue for the Pharisees is, can it actually be legal? Is it still resting on the Sabbath day to heal this man? Can you legally do that? What's happening here, and I think this is fascinating, is that their legalism is blinding them to the power of God in their midst. God's about to do a miracle, and they're more concerned about the rules. Now, we know from the Mishnah, which is a collection of the rabbinic writings about 200 AD, that there was a debate over how much you could actually take medicine on the Sabbath day. So there was a question, and the ruling in the Mishnah reads like this. You can have something, you can drink something or eat something that was both sustaining your health, that you would eat on a normal day, but also medicinal in purpose. But if it was purely medicinal, you couldn't have it on the Sabbath day. So that was the ruling that at least got written down in the 200s, probably reflective back to the first century. So think about that. It means you could have, in my house we have Werner's ginger ale when you're sick, because you could also drink that when you're healthy. So you could still take Werner's ginger ale on a sick day, but you couldn't have the cough syrup. That's what the ruling meant. So you couldn't have the actual medicine, but you could take something else that had the dual function of sustaining your life and also being medicinal. So that was the ruling from the Pharisees. So Jesus is pressing into that same question. He's saying, is it lawful for me to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Notice what happens, verse 4. But they remain silent. They kind of know what's coming. Or maybe they weren't sure among themselves. Maybe they didn't like the ruling. They know it's thin ice, so they don't say anything. And then Jesus very simply heals this man with dropsy. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. Very quick, very clean. There's not like a double part of this miracle. It's not lingering. It's just very quick. Takes him, heals him, and then it says he sent him away. And I've wondered as I've read this, the Greek word sent away actually could also mean being released, meaning like being released from a debt or from a prison. And I wonder if there's an intentional double meaning going on here. He's being released from this condition of dropsy, but also being dismissed from the scene. So we never hear from this guy again. He's gone. And so Jesus does this miracle at this meal scene, pressing the question, is it lawful or not for me to do this? Well, he does it anyway to demonstrate that it's okay to do good. It's okay to heal and restore life even on the Sabbath day. And then he's going to keep going. As if that weren't enough of a spectacle, Jesus now keeps leaning into this with verse 5. He says, and he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So Jesus comes back and says, look, what about you guys on the Sabbath day? Your child, your prize ox, it falls into a pit. What are you going to do? And in the Jewish community, there was a little bit of debate over this. Again, later rabbinic writings talk about there was one group that would allow you to pull your animal out of the pit. The other one said you could only bring them food on the Sabbath day. So you could bring them food, and that was all you could do. Jesus seems to be in a community that allows you to pull your animal out of the pit on the Sabbath day. And notice he says it's immediately. There's not a question. You're not like, hey, you're on the way to synagogue. Guess what? Oh, shoot, that's my ox in there. I better get that out. They immediately would do that. But notice their hesitation when Jesus is asking about the guy with dropsy. Can you heal or not? They demur. They delay. Jesus is saying, but look, you respond so quickly, so immediately when it's your child, when it's your animal. He's walking right into the place of their hypocrisy and pointing out that their legalism has been more of a concern to them than actually what God is doing in their midst. And so often that's what legalism does. It blinds us to what God is doing in the midst of us. Now, Jesus puts his finger on their hypocrisy. That while they, and they would have believed that they were doing the right thing. They were protecting the Sabbath. There was Old Testament laws that called them to preserve this day for the Lord. They would have thought they were doing the right thing, and yet they were blind to how hypocritical they were being, to the point that they would deny someone healing on the Sabbath day and yet take their own child out of a pit. To them, somehow that made logical sense. And Jesus is pushing in, saying, look, this is a hypocritical moment that you need to wake up and realize that you're not actually being true to the Sabbath on its day. Well, it's a good thing that hypocrisy is only a problem for back then. If only that were so. Hypocrisy is still a problem for believers even to this day. In 2023, Barna did a survey called, they named it Spiritually Open. And they surveyed people who were not Christians trying to get a feel for what was the state of faith and spiritual investigation and curiosity in our age. And here's what they found, is that the number one reason people of no faith doubted Christianity, the number one reason was hypocrisy. That's the number one reason. The study revealed that a lot of people like Jesus. They're actually very interested in spiritual things, but they aren't sure about the church. So here's a quote from the summary statement about this survey. It says this: our data on the rising spiritual openness in America reveals a tremendous opportunity for faith leaders. The challenge facing the church is whether they are ready and able to meet the spiritually open where they are, as they are. The work of Christians is to embody Jesus full of grace and truth and reflect his image and all they say and do, says David Kinneman, CEO of Barna Group. The data shows they too often fall short, end quote. It's a sad testament that even in our age, even after we've had stories like this of Jesus pressing in and exposing hypocrisy, that we still struggle with our own hypocrisies. That people on the outside can sometimes see it better than we can in the church. And so we also need to see Jesus pointing in at us and saying, hey, it's maybe this is something to address. You might think this is just people in the church or those Christians over there. I'm on an evangelical pastor's Facebook group, and this was a private thing. But I saw an instance where I could see someone from the outside having a problem with what we say and then what we do. So during the Super Bowl, there was an ad from this place called He Gets Us. And so I don't know if you've seen the He Gets Us ads. The point for He Gets Us, and I'm not here as an apologist for He Gets Us, by the way, but the point of He Gets Us is to make people curious about Jesus, to have them think of Christ in ways that the culture and perhaps Christianity and the way it's practiced has not allowed them to think about it. So there was a scene in that, and I'm not here to defend the scene, but I'm just going to use this example. There was a scene where a guy wearing a John 3:16 hat was hugging a guy, and in the back of the scene, there was a rainbow flag. Well, I wasn't surprised on my pastor's Facebook group, that screenshot showed up, and then the conversation ensued, and it was compromise. It was giving in. Everyone was trying to interpret it. Now, the scene didn't provide a lot of context. It was just a flash of here's what was going on. But it was interesting that as pastors, what was happening, we had to have a really clear, this was bad, this was good, we're not trying to, we got to label it something. And so some were saying, this is definitely a compromise, throw it out, this is bad. And I think from the outside looking in, I'm saying, hey, isn't Jesus inviting people to be hospitable, to love those who are different, to love your enemies? Where does this image fit into the bigger story of what it looks like to follow Jesus? And I'm not here to say we should throw out our standards on sexuality, those kinds of things. Just be very clear about that. But the question, I think, as I was reading it, saying, well, who are we following here? Are we the kind of people that can extend an embrace to those who would perhaps be on the outside of our community? How do we do that well? And so if we say we serve this Jesus who welcomes people at the table, this man with dropsy and others, maybe we need to listen to our mission field, what they see in us as they look in. that they have a hard time seeing how we're living out this Jesus that we say we know and follow. How do we do that authentically? How do we do that in a way that doesn't have the hypocrisy that they see? And so maybe we've tried to domesticate God too much into a set of rules of do's and don'ts. And maybe we need to open ourselves up and say, what does it look like to love authentically as Christ would love in this moment in which he's placed us? And so this first scene here, Jesus begins pointing out hypocrisy and invites us to investigate our own. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. He now turns his attention to the attendees. He's got a word for them too, that they've been showing up to this meal scene trying to figure out how they can elbow themselves ahead, and now he's going to call them out and expose them for their self-advancing practices. Take a look at verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." Let me explain a couple of things just about the setting culturally and historically to understand this passage. In that day, they would often sit in a U shape, something like this, and at the top of the U was where the host would sit, and then the seats next to the host were the most prominent, most prestigious. And so what Jesus observed is that people were coming in and thinking, well, the closer I get to the host, the more prestige I have. And so they elbowed their way in and they found those places. Well, apparently someone overreached their station. And so they assumed they were in a privileged place when they were not, according to the host's opinion. The other piece going on here is that they are in an honor-shame culture. And an honor-shame culture, every event is a reminder of where not just you as an individual, but your entire family sits in the pecking order of the community. And so showing up at this wedding was a reminder that this family is more prominent than your family. It's not just about where you sit. It's a reminder that your family is at this rung. And so there is this desire to elbow, like, because if you can get ahead, you bring your whole family with you. You bring the others with you. And so there is this competitive nature and an honor-shame culture, and they're feeling that. So they walk in, and apparently someone has reached too far, and it's even worse, Jesus says. If someone has to come and say, "Actually, I'm sorry, but your seat's over here." Now we can take that, and you might think, oh, so now what we're supposed to do is be really devious about this and connive a way to, like, I'm going to go in, I'm just going to pick the worst seat in the house, and then everyone's going to see that I'm really humble. So we can flip it. But that's not quite what Jesus is doing here. And in fact, I would point out this. If you've ever read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, he actually suggests this in a certain kind of way to get ahead. He says, if someone has a criticism of you, you just say, you know what? You must think I am the worst possible person in the entire world. And then they'll be like, oh my, no, I'm not saying that. And they'll start building you back up. So he said that's actually a tactic. I don't think Jesus is saying that. Because his whole point is at the end, and it's this: everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That let someone else do the exalting, as we'll see, God's the one who can do that for us. It's not how do you play the game well to get ahead. It's not about that. It's actually not about playing games. It's about letting God be the one who bestows honor on us, and not we ourselves. I actually had an instance where I got to live out this parable, and it was very fascinating. I was invited to this lecture, and there was a meal and hors d'oeuvres ahead of time, and I was showing up late, so I knew that I was late. And I got in there, and obviously the room's already, everyone's got a seat, and I'm scanning, and I'm trying to figure out, where am I going to sit? And I remember looking up to where the speaker was sitting and also the host of the event was sitting, and there was two chairs at that table, and I was like, man, I would love to sit with them tonight. But I'm showing up late. I'm not sure how I rank in this whole group. And then in the middle of the room, there was this empty table all by itself. And I thought, you know what? I think this might be what I need to apply this parable. So I went and I sat down in the middle table just by myself. And I was just going to enjoy the lecture as it was. Well, the host actually saw me. In the next break, he came over to me and goes, hey, you should come sit with us. We've got an extra chair over here. And I felt so honored. Like, hey, I didn't have to fight for this. I didn't have to go in there and try to say, hey, I deserve to sit with the host. The host came and graciously said, I can't believe you're here. Come, be with us. We're glad to have your presence. It wasn't trying to get ahead. It was like, oh, the honor was given. And so Jesus is saying, look, when you go into these rooms, don't try to find the best seats and try to find your way there. Rather, you can walk into a room and not care where you sit. How do we become those kinds of people that doesn't matter if we're sitting in the back corners or in the front row, that we still have honor? Well, I think it's being a certain kind of person that understands our worth before God. That the social stratification that we have doesn't change a thing of who we are before God. Knowing that we are God's children, that we are loved with an everlasting love, that allows us to move into this place and say, I'm going to let God figure out where I sit here. And ultimately, that is the ultimate test, as we'll see in the very next section, that God is the one who bestows honor and justice and goodness and award. So we've seen Jesus, one, approach their hypocrisy and expose it. We've seen him now call out the guests for their self-advancing ways. And now Jesus is going to turn to the host. I mean, just imagine being this host. Jesus is now going to direct himself to the host to say, if you're really going to host a party, host it for those who don't have any chance of advancing your social status or paying you back. So check out this next section here, verse 12. And he said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. So he has four categories there. Your brothers, probably your closest relatives, then the larger circle, your cousins and second cousins. And don't invite the rich neighbors. Why? Because he's like, they're going to invite you back. Aren't so many of our invitations like, oh, I want to get to know that family. And you kind of hope, hey, I'm going to invite them over to my house or take them out to lunch. And guess what? They're going to reciprocate. And we're going to have this friendship that begins. We have this expectation that once we start that, there's a cycle. There's a reciprocation that's going to happen and benefit us. And Jesus apparently detects that in the host's choice of who's at the lunch that day. And so Jesus says, hang on, if you're going to do this, here's how you do it. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite these other four, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Invite those people. Those are the four categories to go and invite over. And then what's going to happen? Verse 14, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. They can't return the favor. Rather, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. God's going to be the one to reciprocate. God's going to be the one to reward the behavior. And so Jesus calls the host away from simply picking the guest list based upon, ooh, which one's going to advance my status? Instead, to pick those who can never advance it, to pick those who can never reciprocate, to say, these people should be your friends. These should be their invites to the dinner. These past few weeks, I've been listening to a book by William Storr called The Status Game. And he's not a Christian, but he has this fascinating account of human nature, that we're constantly looking to advance our status. And he says this happens in any context. He even had a story about a guy in jail, that this guy in jail found a way to become the kind of the curmudgeon, and then he became a jailbird lawyer. Sorry, Bob, I'm going on the lawyer stuff today. But he told his friends how to appeal and how to like just protract their appeals forever and ever. And so he gained status in the jail. And so when it came time for him to actually walk out, he's like, I don't want to leave. I've got something here. It doesn't matter where we are, we're always trying to fight somebody else. And I know down where I come from, in Pittsburgh, you tell somebody where you come from. If you tell them township, general area, neighborhood, instantly people are like, oh, you're this. This is your kind of general demographic. This is your general income level. And so instantly you're stratified based upon what they even know about you. And it's even easy for us in the church to be that way. I was at a church service. We were visiting another church. And the preacher gave a wonderful illustration of leaving behind the whole rat race and following Jesus. And I was like, this is pretty compelling. I look over the pew in front of me, and I apologize to this person. I don't know who it was, but I looked over, and they were on their phone right at the end of the service. And someone in their family texted them a picture of a house. And then I saw the person text back, hey, that's a great neighborhood. You're going to love it. Go ahead and buy it. And I was like, oh my goodness, we just heard a sermon about being free from all these different ways the world tells us to live and how we have to improve ourselves. And the very first thing we're doing is telling somebody, yeah, that's a good neighborhood. Go ahead and buy that house. We easily get sucked into this game of trying to improve, trying to prove that we're somebody to somebody else. What's interesting here is Jesus invites a way of living life. He says, look, invite those who aren't going to advance your social status. Because you know what? The only reward that really matters is the one in the life to come. He's the one that really matters. So what I found fascinating about William Storr's account of the status game, he says, look, it's all relative in his account. It's all relative. We're all trying to base ourselves off of somebody else, and then we're all just kind of hallucinating this game that we're playing. And I thought that was interesting because as a Christian, I was listening and thinking, you know what? It's relative if there is no God. But as soon as you bring God into the picture, there is a right and a wrong. There's a good way of living life, and there's a bad way of living life. And so suddenly there is someone who can give an objective sense of here's a better way of living life. And he says even religious people can suddenly play the status game of maybe we're the elder, we're the deacon, we're a better meditator, we're a better reader of scripture. We can create our own little games that we play to elevate ourselves based upon other people. But God is the one who is going to judge. God is the one who's going to assess how did I live my life. And this is both a chilling thing and also a comforting thing. So I think, Tom, when you were actually talking about this when you invited us into confession. The chilling thing is God knows every single thing. He knows why I'm inviting certain people over for dinner, if I'm doing it to advance my cause or if I'm doing it simply to love others. He's going to know. The people might not even know. But he's going to know, and that's the chilling thing. He sees into the depths of my heart. But the comforting thing is this, that the rest of the world might miss it. And so in the status game of life and in America today, we're so dependent upon the algorithms advancing our cause on YouTube or Facebook, whatever it is. We're so dependent upon these other things recognizing us. A lot of great things get missed. But God won't miss this out-of-the-way invite to the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. He'll see it and he'll reward it. And so it's not living life to see others that have their praise, but rather it's living for an audience of one, to God himself. Because he's the one who will reward us in the life to come. And I wonder what would happen to the question of hypocrisy. If the number one reason people are doubting Christianity and its goodness is because they're seeing hypocrisy, I wonder what would happen if we started living life like this. Living with the generosity that Christ calls us to live. If we invited over the cripples, the lame, the blind, the poor, what would happen? Would they see something different? I don't know. We don't need to try to impress them, obviously, if we're living for God. And as I sat with this passage, I realized there were very few times that I actually done something like this. In fact, one of the times was by accident. It was forced upon me. And it ended up being a moment that God reminded me he can do amazing things even when we simply open up our homes. So one house, I had a neighbor that always showed up around dinner time and had a way of inviting himself to dinner. And most of the time we were like, hey, yeah, come on in, join us. So I didn't mind, except for this one time we had family in town and it was Easter. And so we were planning a pretty important family meal. And so this neighbor suddenly walks over and says, hey, what's going on? It's like, we've got family over, hint, hint, this is not for you. I smell something. Yep, we're cooking up a lot of food. Yep, kind of like, hey, stay out there. And I look over at Jen, and Jen's like, just bring them on in. So I did. So we welcomed them in, and so we were hanging out. It was Easter evening, and I was bothered. I'll be honest, I was bothered the whole time. I was like, I just wanted some family time here. And at the end of the evening, the neighbor turned to me and said, you know, I've never been to a family meeting like this. Every time I go to my family, they're all passed out drunk. And at that moment, God was like, see, you're sitting here judging him the whole time, being perturbed about this, and guess what? You just gave him a vision for what a family could look like. And I had to repent, say, God, forgive me for that. What would happen if we began to live life with this kind of generosity and hospitality in our lives? So I invite you to think today about this. Now, I realize I just hit you up with a lot of things, and preachers like to do that, give you a lot of different things. I just invite you to think about one thing. So one of these three, I'm going to kind of break them down into our different points that we saw today. So maybe there's a place of legalism or hypocrisy that is keeping you from seeing God's work around you. Would you be able to let that go? To say, Lord, what are you doing? Help me see what you're doing past my set of what I expect you to do. Or maybe, number two, maybe you're feeling the pressure like the attendees were to elbow your way in the social rat race of America to prove your worth. Will you just rest in who you are in Christ? Maybe say, Lord, I just want to receive the fact that I am your beloved child. I don't have to prove my worth to anybody else. Or maybe number three, maybe your guest lists are full of people who can reciprocate, or maybe you are simply catching up on everyone who has had you over. Whom could you host that could never repay? Maybe it's just a neighbor kid who's playing with your kids. Doesn't seem to have parents who are observing and taking care of him. Maybe you just have them over for a snack. Maybe it's the shut-in next door. Or maybe it's the houseless guy you walk past on your way to lunch. Whatever it is, could you just extend an offer? Invite that person in. So I invite you to think about what God might have for you today. How can we live in a life with less hypocrisy, less need to advance ourselves, less need to find people who can reciprocate with us, to live a life of generosity and hospitality, just like Christ called us to? Will you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful that you have come and called us, Lord, to a way of life that's decentered and focused on you. I pray you'd free us from the need to perform, the need to prove our worth. Lord, you proved our worth when you sent your Son. May that be enough in your Son's precious name. Amen.